2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, speaking to Timothy, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Well, we've arrived at these famous last few words of chapter 3, 2 Timothy. And here, of course, in this chapter, Paul urges Timothy to continue in the things that he has learned. There in verse 14, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Well, to continue to follow Paul's life and policy, as we see it there in verse 10. He says to Timothy, "Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, my purpose, policy, my faith, long-suffering, charity and patience, persecutions and afflictions," which Timothy was fully aware of and was present on a number of occasions when Paul was severely persecuted, even stoned. Well, these things, this is what godliness is all about. This is what real living for the Lord is all about, according to the Bible's instructions. Just as Timothy had Paul, if you like, instead of a pulpit Bible, so we have the scriptures, which in the first place, verse 15, make us wise to salvation. Well, that was the first real acquaintance of the wonder of scripture that came to us when we saw that it was all true. The promise of God of salvation, the way of salvation, we saw it all in the Bible as we had it explained to us, or for some, even as they saw it from themselves, from private reading of the word. So in the first place, the Holy Scriptures made us wise unto salvation. And then from then on, from the moment of our conversion, being the revelation that saves us in the beginning by belief in its message, it then becomes the word that will guide us to heaven safely and enable us to live as will truly please the Saviour in the church and in our individual lives. And here we have verse 16 and 17, these wonderful words concerning the Bible, the scriptures, the revelation. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the truly converted man, may be perfect. The word means mature, mature in his Christian living. Truly, through and through, furnished unto all good works. And those good works, of course, are not just works of charity. They are all obedience to the Lord. Well, we remind ourselves here of what we call the doctrine of Scripture. One of the most important doctrines that we have. Doctrine, of course, just means truth. Some people say they don't like doctrine. Well, that's just a silly thing to say. I used to hear it so often when I was a young believer many years ago. We don't want doctrine. Well, we want practical, loving and all that sort of thing. Well, of course, doctrine is the truth. There's no basis for Christianity without the truths, without the doctrine. Well, here we have and are reminded of the doctrine of Scripture. The doctrine of Scripture, of course, is foundational. All our other doctrines come from the Scripture. There may be more important doctrines, such as the doctrine of God and the doctrine of salvation, although I don't know that we can put them in the list of important such things. But the first thing is the doctrine of Scripture, the revelation, because all of these doctrines that we love and hold so dearly and fight for in the world, they will come from the Word of God. So the doctrine of Scripture is foundational. And all that we really believe and depend on for salvation and Christian knowledge and practice in our lives and in the church, well, it comes out of this book, this sacred, divine, holy Bible, given by God without error, kept by God over the centuries, translated by faithful men, and so we have in our hands the very heart of God himself. And what he would have us to know in concerning what has happened, what he has done, and what he will do, and all the other important things that we need to know and have need to be revealed to us. The Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, is the revelation of God. God revealing his will and purposes and his commandments. It is God's word. And really all I want to do tonight is to come to the 13 points of the doctrine of Scripture. Some of them are found here, but others we don't really need proof text for. We love these things and we just want to be reminded of them. We could easily give text for them, but really there's not time here this evening. So 13 points concerning the doctrine of Scripture. First, the necessity of Scripture. The necessity of written revelation. It's absolutely necessary that we have such a revelation. There is natural revelation, a revelation of God seen in the universe, seen in the world, seen in our bodies, seen in everything that God has made. We see something of God revealed in his power and his wonderful design and his creation at work. We see these things as we look at the natural revelation. But then there's special revelation. Special revelation. Of course, there was a special revelation in Jesus Christ himself. God come into the world in a way that we could speak to and have dialogue with. And as these early apostles, of course, they handled him, the word of life, and they walked with him and talked with him, as it were, and they saw God revealed as a man in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's special revelation. But this Bible is special revelation. Natural revelation teaches us many things, but not enough to save our souls. Not enough to know the glorious holiness of God, not to know everything about him. It teaches us but a part concerning God, natural revelation. Because, of course, we've rebelled against God. He is inaccessible to us. He must reach down to us and speak to us. Unless God reveal himself and reveal what he requires, we can never know ourselves, or we can only guess and never know whether we are right. The natural revelation is not enough, though it does render man inexcusable. For us to be saved and to please God, he must of necessity show us of himself and instructs us as to how we are to come to him and to worship him and to serve him and to please him. He must reveal those things, otherwise we wouldn't have a clue. This is what we call the necessity of revelation. Without it, we will be lost and never know what God wants of us. Then there is the inspiration of Scripture, mentioned here, of course, in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Very important point concerning the doctrine of Scripture. For the written revelation, the Bible, to be God's word, though written down by men, it had to be inspired, inspired of God. This is nothing to do with man being inspired to write. This is inspiration of God. The Greek word that we have here translated inspiration is the greatest help to us as to understand how the Bible was inspired. The word means it was divinely breathed into that man, that holy man of old that wrote these things down. We read elsewhere that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit, moved, they were impelled along, they were borne along, carried along, like a sailboat, which is a good illustration of a man and God combining, as it were, to write this word. But of course, this is God's word. It is an amazing thing. We think of the Apostle Paul, who wrote so much of the New Testament. All his life lived, even when he was an unbeliever, and all his life lived after he was converted, all was superintended by the Lord, so that what was furnished in his mind by the time he came to write even a letter such as this, well, it was all ready for him to write in his own way, as he felt led personally, and as he had learnt, and all that he knew, and all that he had shown to him by the Lord Jesus, by way of inspiration before, it all combined, and then was superintended by the Holy Spirit to be the very word of God. The Holy Spirit's word here. And yet, it was Paul. It was amazing. We read Peter's letters, and we read Jonah, and we read Moses, and we can clearly see, well, this was Moses, and this was Peter, and this is Isaiah. And this is Jeremiah. They're all so different in one sense. And yet, the Lord used each of them to write his word. He inspired them to write so that every word they wrote down in the original was inspired of God. It is an amazing thing. We do not say that they were inspired, but God inspired them. He moved them. He breathed into them the very word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We can be sure that the whole Bible is the Word of God, inspired of God, though of course written down by man over the centuries. Next we have what is we call the plenary inspiration of Scripture. This has to do with every word being inspired. Plenary has the idea of plenty, but not just plenty, but all of it. All of it, every single word, all Scripture is inspired of God. And it means that the Bible is not just the thoughts of the or the ideas of God, where someone in a, I might write down something about God, and it's a sort of thought of God, and it's a sort of idea about God, but it would be very human. But we see here that it's not just the thoughts or the ideas of God, but every jot and tittle. Even the plurals and the tenses of the word, and the masculines and the feminines and the neutrals of some of these words. All, every part of the Bible is inspired, all of it. Scripture does not just contain the word of God, or become the word of God in a sort of personal way as you read it and, oh, this part is the word of God for me and another part is the word of God for someone else as it sort of takes them. No, of course not. It is all the word of God. That is the plenary inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture is the word of God. And then there is what we call the settlement of Scripture. We sometimes speak of a canon, which means a rule. And the rule is, as it were, put over the 66 books. It counts them, and there is no more. Only the 66 books of our English Bible. The Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament are set out in a different way, but they are a substantial. Well, they are exactly the same. And our Lord Jesus Christ put his seal of approval on the Old Testament whilst he was here on this earth. But this settlement of Scripture means there are 66 books. There is no apocrypha that we can add to the Bible and say it is the word of God. You know the famous words at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add to these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man should take away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life." Well, we see that that also applies to the whole of the Scripture, not just the book of Revelation. Well, we have the 66 books. It's settled. There are no more. There is no more a word of God to come. We are very distressed by many charismatics that stand up in their fellowships and speak of "Thus saith the Lord" and add to the Bible. Well, they are contradicting these very words at the end of the Bible. The Bible is settled. There is no more word of God. How was it worked out? Which books should be in it? Well, the Old Testament, that was settled amongst the Jews and had the approval of our Saviour, so we have no trouble with that. And those 39 books that we have in our English Bible. The New Testament, well, some people say the councils and the leading of the early church fathers brought together the books of the New Testament. We would have trouble with that because although we've got no historical evidence for it, we're absolutely sure it was the apostles. It was the apostles that originally said, "This is the New Testament. This is the Word of God." John, the last surviving apostle, we're pretty sure, would have absolutely known what were the 27 books of the New Testament. And although there was a bit of disagreement that came on as that age passed, yet in the end it was settled, superintended again by the Lord. And here we have the 27 books of the New Testament, 39 of the Old. It's settled. It's settled. Of course, the Word of God is settled in heaven. It's settled in heaven. God knows his word, and he will not have anything else added to it or taken from it. And our Bibles are the settled word of God. No Book of Mormon, no other scripture, no Quran can take its place. The Bible is it. It is settled. It cannot change. Fifthly, we have the inerrancy of Scripture. This simply means that the Bible is true. The Bible is true, the inerrancy of Scripture. It is without error. It is without error or fault in all of its teaching, of course, but in its entirety, in all matters. Not just salvation, but in its history, in its geography, yes, in its science, in its people and events and creation, the creation account. All is true. It is inerrant. Whenever it speaks of anthropology, it speaks of man and his psychic makeup. Well, it's absolutely true. It is without error. And the doctrine of God, of course, is absolutely true. When all the facts are known, this will be seen to be true. The Bible itself. Where there are one or two things that we can't really prove or don't even want to prove, well, one day perhaps some way will be found by something dug up in archaeology, some ancient inscription that will show it to be true. But that doesn't bother us one little bit. Of course, the Bible is not a science book as such. But if ever it says anything scientific, it's never wrong. It tells us that the earth was hanged on nothing. And the circle of the earth is described. And the cycle of water there in even an unusual book, the book of Ecclesiastes, of course, when it speaks of the numberless stars. Well, of course, sometimes man's language is used, of course, as with the rising of the sun. We hear some silly people saying that the Bible isn't true because it speaks of the rising of the sun. Well, what have we been saying for thousands of years? The sun rises in the morning, it's what we see, and is the most obvious thing. But we know, of course, it is because of the fact that we are turning as a globe, of course. But science is never contradicted by the Bible. And its history as well is always spot on. Its geography is wonderful. The Bible is inerrant. The Bible is right because God breathed it. It must be inerrant because God is perfect and God is true. And of course, he is the God that cannot lie. So-called errors and contradictions can be dealt with in a number of ways. And we even have a few books that we're glad are around where people have dealt with these things in an honest fashion. Some tiny few things, maybe scribal errors. We do have in the book of Samuel, for instance, a few numbers, like in Bethshean, where it says that 50,000 were killed. But all the Bible students know about this. Everyone knows that there couldn't have been 50,000 people killed in a small village in Israel. And the most likely thing is that it's really 50 people were killed, which was a large number for that small village. And it's also well known. And so we cannot quibble with the Bible because of one or two scribal errors over the years. But there are very few such. We can be sure that we have the very word of God. It is inerrant. If some history or some event recorded is not true or is not the truth, then we must abandon our Bibles. We can't believe anything in it. If we can't believe that the ordinary events of man and other straightforward things are wrong, then we cannot believe that all of it is right. No, the Bible is inerrant. Then we have to speak about this. Sixthly, the infallibility of Scripture. Well, how's that different from inerrancy? Here we have the infallibility of Scripture. Well, essentially it's the same, except that it hints at another aspect of Scripture. Inerrancy looks at the Bible itself as without error. Infallibility looks at what the Bible does, if you like, what it achieves, if you like. All its predictions come to pass. It's infallible. As in the Old Testament, so many predictions of Christ, they all come, not all of them, but nearly all of them, come true in the New Testament. And those that don't, well, they are for the future. So we see that the Bible is infallible in all that it predicts. It is a wonderful book in that sense. As the book of Revelation gives the picture of the history of the world from Christ's first coming to his second coming, so all has come true, with a little more to come. The Bible is infallible in all its predictions. And what is so comforting to us, all its promises come to fruition, all its intents, what God will do, all turn out infallibly. In other words, the Bible cannot fail. The infallibility of Scripture is what we depend on. It's truth that can be depended upon, especially for salvation. The infallibility of Scripture flows, of course, from the infallibility of God, because he cannot fail, neither can his word. We have to believe both. The liberal, who cannot believe in the infallibility of Scripture, has no infallible God to trust in. But infallibility also has to do with the fact that the scripture cannot be broken. They cannot be contradictory or have any lack of unity. The 66 books of the Bible have the same message. They're all in harmony. In fact, we often speak of this amazing aspect of scripture, that throughout its books, the same thing on the same subject from 40 human authors, also different in their backgrounds, over a period of 1500 years from the time of Moses when it was written down to the time of the apostles, it's infallible in all that it says. Seventh, the sufficiency of scripture. Now, this is one of the truths of the doctrine of scripture that's often left out today by many even believing Bible believers. This has to do with the fact that the Bible is all we need. The Bible is all we need. It's sufficient. It contains all that we need to teach us and to guide us in all the things that will please God. As we have it here, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, to make the man of God perfect and mature and furnished for all good works. Well, we could go through those things and show it covers everything. The scripture covers everything. This is the most abused doctrine among evangelicals today. So many have agreed, perhaps even with all that we've said so far, but they will say, yes, it's sufficient for salvation. Yes, the Bible is sufficient for how we should live the Christian life, but it's not really sufficient for the structure of the church, so we will make it up. It's not sufficient for how to worship, so we fall back on what we think, and we'll worship in the way that we think, as long as we don't find in the Bible anything that contradicts what we think. Any departure from scripture will immediately have someone saying, more or less, that God has not told us about something. So we do our best. We do the best that we can. The church and worship mainly, we find that everything is told us in the scripture concerning these things, but also all we really need to know about psychology and the history and certainly evolution. Well, we find people saying, no, the Bible's not sufficient for these things. So we'll say that church structure, well, we'll sort it out ourselves a bit. And worship, well, there's some leeway there. And psychology, the makeup of man. And evolution, well, we'll have theistic evolution. God hasn't told us enough in the first couple of chapters to show how this world came into being and how it got to the point where we are now. And cultural matters and the place of women in the church. And even sexual deviancy. People say the Bible's not said enough on these things to guide us on these matters. Well, we say no more here because we know. We know the Lord has told us all that we need to know on these things. When we come to these subjects and we study the Word of God, and we find that the Lord has made these things clear to us and what we should believe. The Bible is sufficient. Sufficient for all that we need for the church and for the Christian life and understanding this world in which we live. Eighthly, we have the supernatural nature of Scripture. The supernatural nature of Scripture. Well, there's two ways in which we understand the Scripture as being supernatural. Apart from the fact that it's inspired by God, that's supernatural in itself, of course. But first of all, the supernatural effect it has on people to save and to sanctify them. No other book does this. No other book has this supernatural effect that the Word of God has on the lives of people, to change them radically, to convert their souls, and then to make them holy. Only the Bible does this. And it is a wonderful thing that supernaturally this Word of God has such an effect on the souls of the elect, to first of all save them and then make them holy. So it's supernatural. And secondly, we can speak about its supernatural durability. No one has ever succeeded in destroying the Word of God. It's a miracle, really. In the Roman Empire, it was tried. In the Soviet Union, we know about that, and in China, well, under the Roman Catholic power down the centuries, they sought to do away with the Word of God, but we know the Word of God will never pass away. It is supernaturally kept by the Lord. Why? Even in those Old Testament days, it almost seems sometimes as if you almost got down to one copy. When in Josiah's day, they found the book of the law there in the temple. It's almost as if that was the only one that was left I'm not sure that is the case, but it seemed like it. And so supernaturally, the word of God was preserved over the centuries. And that brings me to our ninth point concerning the doctrine of Scripture, the preservation of Scripture. This means that God wants his word to pass on to the next generation until the world's end. There are not proof texts to say that every single word of the autograph, the autograph is the very first copy that was made, Paul writing his letter. And sometimes if Paul's his eyesight was bad, he would get someone to write the words clearly for him. And then at the end, he'd read it through carefully to see if it was exactly what he wanted by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then he would sign his letter with his name in large letters. Other times he wrote it himself. But we can be sure that the autographs were perfect, and these this perfect word of God was kept as the word as the time went by. And so although perhaps not every single word has been kept, maybe a word's been lost here and there, but friends, don't be frightened by that. It's nothing at all. The word of God, the preservation of Scripture, means that it was kept by the Lord till today. That Bible has come down to us today safely in the Greek and in the Hebrew, and some of it in the Aramaic, just a part. It's come down to us intact as far as all details and doctrines and instructions are concerned. And by and large, all the words, exactly all the words as well. We might say that there may be some spelling that has differed from copy to copy. You've got Nebuchadnezzar in one place and Nebuchadrezzar in another place, because we're not absolutely sure of the Hebrew letter there. And even now I'm going outside of my own knowledge. But you see, generally speaking, it's still Nebuchadnezzar. There's no real difficulty in that situation. Well, there are a few situations like that in the Bible that we have today. But we needn't be concerned about these things. We have the word of God preserved to us. The scripture is preserved right down to our day. So there might be some spelling difficulties here and there, or some transposed words. Two words in a different order, found in different texts, in different manuscripts, but they're in a perhaps slightly transposed position. And it doesn't really make much odds at all to the word of God in that situation. We can understand what is being said. And so God's word has been marvellously preserved. Well, one of the things that has heightened our view of this was in the 1940s, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found near in those caves near the Dead Sea. And for instance, we found a whole scroll of Isaiah, 1,000 years older than any other manuscript that we had before. And then you compared it to the ones that were more modern, in the sense of copied out a lot later. And they're side by side, they're exactly the same. Exactly the same. Absolutely amazing. You see, because the Jews copied out their Old Testament very, very carefully. Why, the modern Jews, even in the first millennia, they would copy out the Hebrew scriptures. And if they made the slightest mistake, they'd throw it away, straight away. They'd count up the letters. They'd know the middle word of every book. Why, it was amazing how they did it. Absolutely being sure that they copied their Old Testament scriptures meticulously. And a similar thing has happened to the New Testament over the years as well, coming down to us. And so this must have been by divine superintendence. Scripture has been preserved for us today, so that all God's revelation is with us. No doubt of it. There is such a thing as the preservation of Scripture, and it's a wonderful thing concerning the word of God. Tenthly, there's 13 of these. Tenth, the translation of Scripture. It is clear that God wants all men to hear and to understand his word. For that to be so, it's necessary that the word of God be translated into what we call the vernacular, the vulgar tongue, the ordinary language of different people. In the Lord Jesus' day, the Old Testament had already been translated from the Hebrew into the Greek and was widely used by the apostles and quoted even in our New Testament. And so it was, and certainly it was never disapproved of by our Lord. And then there was the famous Vulgate from the vulgar language, the Latin, that was widely used by Jerome in 400 or so AD. And people translated the Bible. It was a natural thing to do. Later on, it was only the Roman Catholic Church that forbade it, which was a wretched thing. The texts and the manuscripts are well known, as are translations. We should only desire and study the very best of translations and seek to be assured that the very best manuscripts are used. Well, there's a whole history to do with that, and some of us have gone into it and we know it fairly well, and we're glad and we're confident that the Bible that we use here, this old King James version, is based on very, very approved text and manuscripts, and we're very glad of that. Well, history and providence and such great and spiritually gifted men as Tyndale and Luther are our chief guides under God to help us choose what is best, and for these great men to have translated the scripture. But nonetheless, all competent translations never have any divergence of doctrine. We're very upset with some of our modern Bibles and translations, but generally even they don't have any great divergence from the great doctrines of the faith. We still feel that it's right to go for the very best, but we can be sure that we have the very word of God. We are a little fearful of the many translations of the Bible over the last 50 years, but looking at the subject very carefully, we cannot go far wrong. 11th, this is what we call the perspicuity of Scripture. The perspicuity, the clarity. The Bible is clear. It's clear. Although there are some hard and deep and profound parts of Scripture that are not alike clear to all, yet in the essential matters that are needful to be known and believed and understood by the church at large and by individual Christians, they're so plain in their meaning, especially, of course, the gospel of salvation. What's the matter with man? In his rebellion, the Bible shows us it's clear about these things. Why the world is in such a mess. The Bible is clear about that. And of course, even the doctrine of God, the three persons of the glorious Trinity, things to do with eternity, Christ coming in the flesh. The Bible is clear in these things. Then also the general drift of world history. The Bible is clear on such matters. And of course, the beginning and the end is also clearly portrayed in the Bible, clearly set out what God did in the beginning and what he will do at the end. Really, it is very straightforward in many ways. The end is perfectly clear to us as we read our Bibles, so that ordinary persons can read and understand what God's message is. It's clear. Even young children may grasp what God is saying and directing. The Bible's not a mystic book that can only be comprehended by special knowledge of some sort. And in fact, even difficult parts, with our help and prayer and all the help that we've had in the study over the centuries, well, and time, well, there is some understanding of those passages for us as well. That's not to say that only those spiritually enlightened by the Holy Spirit can and will trust in the Word of God and be saved. That's essential, that the Holy Spirit enlighten our eyes to that way of salvation in the Scripture and lead us to believe the promises and hold on to the Lord for salvation. But the plainness, the clarity of Scripture leaves man without excuse. 12th, the interpretation of Scripture. Well, that's an enormous subject. The interpretation of Scripture. We just mention a few things for safety. Well, of course, first, the Bible is to be interpreted prayerfully with dependence upon the Holy Spirit. It's not an academic subject that we come to. When we look at the Bible, we come to it in prayer, seeking God's help. And then, of course, also concerning the interpretation of the Bible is to speak for itself, not to have man's view pressed on it. We always reckon the very best preaching is when the unbeliever can look at the Bible as the preacher is preaching, and he says to himself, hey, this is not just what this preacher is saying. This is what I can see here. He's telling me what I see here. And that must be true also when it comes to preaching to believers. We want believers, well, usually believers are much more inclined to believe the preacher than to believe their pastor, because they've known him for a long time. But the very best preaching is when someone's hearing something from the pulpit and they say, hey, this is what's in my Bible. I can see it there for myself. And hopefully next time when they're reading that part the Bible on their own. They'll see it again, and they will know. Well, you see, the Bible is not to be a thing that has man's view pressed on it. The Bible is to speak for itself. Then also we say the detail and the meanings of the words is crucial to correct interpretation. We need to understand what the words mean. Well, now, there was a time when it was essential for the preacher, the pastor, to be a biblical scholar in terms of the Hebrew and the Greek. I never had that opportunity, but today we live in a very privileged day. We have such helps. We have such helps where men before have done the work for us. Now, it may well be that a very young preacher that's coming to these things, if he has the opportunity to get hold of the Hebrew and the Greek, well, that's a fine thing. Most of us never had that opportunity, and we get too old to be able to do it. But nonetheless, we have the helps. We have the concordances. We have the very, very full outlines of what the underlying Greek and the underlying Hebrew means. And so the preacher can go to those sources and he can look at the very words. And as Spurgeon said, the people love to have the words explained to them. That's a very part of enjoyable listening to the word of God, when the words are explained and people can see what these things mean. So the detail and the meanings of the word is crucial to correct interpretation. Sense is all important. What we mean by that is, what sort of book are we looking at? What sort of book are we studying in the word of God? What's the sense of the passage? The context is vital. And of course, we look at it and we want to say, is this a psalm? Is this figurative language? Is this a parable? Is this something that's straight didactic preaching, straightforward instruction? Well, we look at all these things. We want to see what sort of book it is and make sense of those things. Then we have to speak of the analogy of the faith, or perhaps more correctly, the analogy of the scripture. That means we compare things in the scriptures, and there's agreement with all the doctrine, and it's seen in more than one place. And the idea that if there's something slightly obscure, then we look elsewhere for understanding and interpreting the more difficult passage. But the point is that only in the end, they must all agree. There can be no contradiction. The analogy of faith or the analogy of scripture means that the Bible means that one thing. Now, I don't mean by that that one passage has only one meaning. It can have several meanings that all apply to a life. But the point is, there's no contradiction in these things. Well, we see that only proof from the Bible counts as something to be true. Then, sixthly, the Bible itself gives directions as to how we're to interpret it. We look at 1 Corinthians 10, and we're told there very clearly how we look at the Old Testament and all the things that happen to the people of God, that the Old Testament history of Israel is to be the pattern of spiritual lessons for the church and for believers. And that's what we do. That's why we look into the Old Testament. That's why we look in 1 Samuel. And we see gloriously in a culture and in a situation and in a history thousands of years from us, which is so unknown to us in many ways, yet all the lessons are so obvious. Because that's what the scripture is for. God even superintended the whole history of the Israelite nation so that we might have lessons from it for our own lives. And so if Hebrews 11 tells us that Samson was a man of faith, well, we don't do what the liberals do and say, no, he was anything but a man of faith. We look at the Old Testament and we interpret it as him being a man of faith. We have a couple of problems and some difficulties, and we sort them out, but we see that he was a great believer in his God and did a great exploits for his God. That's how we interpret the scripture. The laws of Israel had a spiritual content, like the ox not being muzzled, or the housetop having a balustrade around it. Well, a balustrade. And these direct us how to use the scripture, especially the Old Testament. And especially how the Old Testament prophets were used evangelistically, like the apostles. And we do the same. Great swathes of Isaiah and Jeremiah are not just messages for Israel, but to the unbeliever as well. And we're to use them. The Bible is not like any other book. It interprets itself. We must be careful in its interpretation. 13th and last, have you guessed which this one is? The authority of scripture. Taking in all the other matters, this is the doctrine of scripture. the authority of Scripture. But often some, even evangelicals, say they believe this, but they leave out some of what we have been thinking about. The authority of Scripture is based not on the testimony of men, but that the Bible is the Word of God. The authority of Scripture is the point that it is His Word, and therefore the Bible is to be received and believed as the Word of God, because it bears all the authority of God. And where it's disobeyed in matters of faith, it will be met with everlasting punishment. And where it is disobeyed by believers, it will be met with God's displeasure and chastening. The authority of God comes of the Word of God comes with all the authority of God Himself, who wrote it, of course. So there, very quickly, the doctrine of Scripture is foundational. All that we really believe and depend upon for salvation comes out of this book, this sacred, divine, holy book, given by God, without error, kept by God over the centuries, translated by faithful men, guided by the Lord. And so we have in our hands the very heart of God Himself, and what He would have us to know, sufficient for all our need of salvation and all else in the Christian life. Verse 16, all Scripture comes from God, is inspired by Him. Every word of God is as God intended it to be. God is faithful when He delivers His truth. We must be equally faithful to Him. The Word is profitable. We gain from it. The Word convicts us, shows us our sin. It's as if we are named and admonished by the Word as we look into this mirror of the soul. We owe the Lord our lives. And we must, by the Word, advance in holiness. As we see in verse 17, the man of God may be mature, through and through furnished unto all good works. May the Lord bless us as we hold on to this very important doctrine of Scripture. Never, never let it go. Amen.